I'm reading Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's millions of dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's hundreds of dollars. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter number 4 this morning. 1 John chapter number 4, we're going to be looking, as I mentioned last week, at the same text we did last week, verses 7 through 16, but drawing out a few more truths from these verses in the Apostle John's letter. 1 John 4, beginning in verse number 7, reading down through verse number 16, you can follow along as I read this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known, literally we have come to know, and we have believed, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Question I want to ask and answer this morning is how does our knowledge, our experience of the love of God impact us as born-again Christians? How does our knowledge and our experience of the love of God impact us as born-again Christians? Now, truthfully, God's love impacts us in many ways, but here in our text, John has a particular focus And he has a particular application to the love of God impacting the lives of his readers. In fact, we could ask our question this way, just to narrow it down by this text. How did John want the love of God to impact his readers in the verses that we've just read? And in our text this morning, John shows how the love of God should impact his readers in two ways. We're going to note and explore both of them this morning. Now, if you were here with us last week, we noted together and we keyed in on verse 16. And we have known, as I mentioned as I read that verse, literally it's we have come to know, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. That's what we focused on last week. We have known, we have come to know, we have experienced, and we have believed what the love that God has for us. And what a glorious theme that is, and a glorious message that is, the love that God has for us. And so last week, we highlighted that love with Jesus being sent by God to be a Savior, and not just any Savior. It's a Savior who gives us life, life both now and forever. He is sent by God to be the atoning work for us. He is, as John tells us in this passage, as we've just read, the propitiation, the one who satisfies the wrath of God toward our sin. Jesus took our sins upon himself. And we saw last week the love that God has in that he sent his son. John calls him his only begotten son, his one and only son. The love of God is seen in that God sent Jesus to be Savior. And we also saw briefly that love doesn't just extend in sending Jesus as Savior. It's also extended to us in that God sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to take up residence in us. And what a glorious reality that we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. We've experienced it, John says to his readers. In a certain sense, as we think about the love that God has for us, that's kind of like the mountaintop of our Christian experience. We have come to know and believe the love that God for us. And that's not just a mountaintop for this life. It's a mountaintop for all of eternity. If you were to read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, you would hear Paul say this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that," and that's what's interesting, "so that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What's fascinating for Paul is the mountaintop of God's love isn't just for us here today as we sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And that is a glorious hymn and it's a glorious truth. The mountaintop of God's love for Paul extends into the ages of the future. It's almost as if Paul seems to be saying that over and over and over and over and over again, we are going to know and experience the love of God. And the way Paul describes it here, it's almost as if every time in eternity future that we think that we will have grasped the full love of God in Christ Jesus, a new age, a new chapter will be turned in the book of eternity, and we will see the glory of God's love for us even more. The mountaintop of God's love for us in Christ Jesus is a glorious and wonderful truth. And so John says, we have come to know this love of God. There's our mountaintop. And we were on it last week. And this week, it can almost feel like we're going to come down from that mountaintop. And when you come down from a mountain, there is a feeling that there is something less of joy for you. God willing, in a few weeks, my family and I were going to be taking a trip out to Colorado. My grandmother, my two uncles, and an aunt live out there, as well as some cousins, and hopefully we're going to see all of them. And one of the things that we'll do when we're there is, assuredly, we're going to take a drive up in the mountains. My grandmother will stay with her. She lives in a suburb of Denver, and we'll take a drive up in the mountains. And you can see, of course, the mountains from a long distance away. She has a gorgeous view of the Rockies from her back porch. But when you actually begin to drive up in them, you really see the glory of the mountains. Finally, you get up really high, or either by car or by hiking, and you get to those points where you can see grand vistas, where you can look out for many, many miles, and you can see for what seems like forever. And when you're at those points, if you've ever been on a mountain and you've seen those kind of sights, what you get is a feeling of awe and wonder. Truly, it's awe and wonder. You feel very small. And the world also, the things that you thought seemed really big down below, they don't really seem that important up there. There's this wonderful feeling. You get back down, and you look up back at that mountain, and it doesn't have the same awe when you go back down and look up at it as you did when you're on top of it. There's a sense in which maybe today we might feel that we're coming down from the mountain, because we've just been exploring last week the love of God and gloried in the fact that we have come to know that love. And now we're heading back down to the flatland, and we're asking the question, how does that mountain back there that we were just on impact us down in the flatlands of life? How does that mountain that's back there and high up there impact the way in which we live our lives? And I would suggest to you that John, as he thinks about the impact of the love of God, that mountaintop experience of the love of God, he doesn't want us to lose any of the sense of awe and wonder as we come down below. In fact, John wants us to keep and treasure it. He wants us to make sure that the wonder and the awe of the love of God is not lost as we live our lives below the pinnacle of that peak. And I want to help you connect that grand and glorious love of God in Christ Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit to our lives in the way that John does in this text to his readers. So he glories in the love of God and he says, brothers and sisters, this is what that grand and awesome thing means for us today. So how does the love of God impact us here in 1 John 4? John shows us two ways in which the love of God impacts us. The first way is this: the love of God teaches us to love one another as Christians. The love of God teaches us to love one another as Christians. Verse 7 kicks off this section of Scripture, and John says, beloved, let us love one another. And the one another he's talking about are the one another, people in Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again Christians. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Then John, in verse 8, essentially goes on to state this principle in reverse. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if you have actually experienced the person of God, you will have experienced his love. And if you do not love, John says, you have not really experienced, you've not really tasted, you have not really known the love of God. Now, in the context of 1 John, John is talking about people here in verse 8 who claim to be Christians, but in fact do not show love to other Christians. That's a theme that we've explored elsewhere in this letter, and it's going to come up again. But here, John points out an obvious connection between a lack of love and a lack of the knowledge of the love of God itself. If you have come to experience the love of God, it drives you, John is saying, to love other Christians. To put it bluntly, you must love. If you do not love other Christians, John is saying, you have not actually understood the love of God. And this makes sense if we think about it a little bit. How can a person claim to have been on the mountaintop of the love that God has for them and then look at a brother or sister in Christ who may in fact be irritating them or even sinning against them and say, I will not show love to that other person? How can you get on that mountaintop and not show love to other people? How is it possible for me to say, in other words, I know the love of God that made me alive in Christ, that saved me from the depth of my sins, and was accomplished by the Father sending his only begotten Son, but I will not show love to another Christian? How is that possible? How can I possibly say, I understand and have believed and have experienced the love that God has for me in Christ Jesus, and not actually show forth that love to other people, especially those who are in Christ? Let's put this in an earthly perspective. I want you to imagine that this winter you decide to go ice fishing. Sad to say, that's not that far away, but it's coming, all right? And you decide to go ice fishing, and you go way too early in the ice fishing season. The ice is still very thin, but you think you've got this, and so you drive your four-wheeler out in the lake, and you're trolling along, and then suddenly the ice beneath you begins to give way. And you try to speed up, but it is too late. You are going down. And you bail off of that piece of equipment, and you try to cling to the chunks of ice that are falling out beneath you, but it isn't working. You keep slipping in. And that water, even though it is early in the season, it is still cold and it is still deadly. And you keep swimming towards the ice and it's just so thin. And you know what happens? You break through that ice one place, everywhere around it. It seems like it just cracks far too easy. And you try doing the thing where you spread your weight out and you are having all you can do to try to pull yourself up out of the water. And somebody on the shore sees you. And in his mind or in her mind, they think, oh, that fool should not be on that ice, but they're going to do something about it. So they run, they grab some rope, they work their way out on the ice dangerously. They get closer to you to where they got to spread themselves out low on the ice to even out their weight distribution. And they creep their way out as you're clinging on, trying to get out of the water. You're just not able to do it. And finally, they toss you the rope and they pull you in. And in effect, they save your life. Now fast forward to the spring. And again, the ice is getting thin. Not because it's coming, because it's going. And you know the danger of that ice, and you're not going to go out there anymore because you've experienced the danger of that ice. But on the shore one day, you see someone who's out there tooling around on their four-wheeler, and you watch them plunge into the icy waters, and they try to scramble out, but the ice keeps breaking, and they're slipping, and they're wearing out, and they see you, and they actually see you, and they call out, and they say, "Help me." And you look out at them, and you say, "Fool, you should have known better." And you sit there and you watch them. What would we say about such a person? How would we feel about them? Would we actually say they have actually experienced love and known it and believed it and treasured it? We know instinctively that that is wrong. That's very much like the account that we read in Matthew 18, or we heard read earlier for in our scripture reading time. That servant, remember, as Charlotte read for us, that owed all that money, that huge debt that could never be forgiven. He was given forgiveness of that debt. You remember what he did? He goes out and immediately goes to another man who owed him a much smaller amount of money. Still a lot, but a much smaller amount of money. And the scripture says in Matthew 18, 28, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, "Pay me what you owe." And just like the ice fishing illustration, we instinctively know just how wrong that is. And Jesus quotes the one who had truly forgiven so much, the one who had forgiven that first man all that huge debt load. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Jesus is teaching what John is saying in a different way. If you have experienced the love of God, it impacts how you love others. And that's exactly what John is saying in our text. Notice verse number 11 in 1 John 4. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." What is striking about that verse is not so much what is in the verse, but what has just preceded it. In this is love. This is the love that God has loved you with. Not that we loved God. You didn't start this love of God process, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfier for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us in that way, you also ought to love one another. And in fact, if you don't love in that way that God has loved you, you have not really experienced the love of God. Friends, if you as a Christian are not finding yourself able to feel love, not only to feel love, but to show love to other brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to get a good dose of the love of God and come to the mountaintop again. And let me tell you, that means you husband towards your wife. That means you, wife, towards your husband. That means you, children, toward your parents. That means you, church member, towards other church members. That means you, friend, to another Christian friend. You know what happens so often in our own minds, and when I say in our own minds, I mean our. I mean you, I mean we, me, I mean we. We're all in this together. We get into these positions where we are wrong. Sometimes those wrongs are intentional, sometimes they're unintentional. We get into these positions where we're wronged or slighted, and our natural inclination is to want to fight for our rights. And we can be right. We can be 1,000% right. And yet, we have this amazing ability as fallen human beings to take what is our rights and act in such a way that they can become objects of irritation, bitterness, frustration, anger, And we can mistreat the people who have wronged us really, really easily. Or maybe it's not just that someone has wronged us. Maybe we're just tired of loving a particular person. And again, I use the word us intentionally. That's you, that's me, that's we. And we're just sick of the work of love. Because I got to tell you, loving people is hard work. It sometimes isn't that we're called to love people that we like. It's sometimes that we have to love people that we don't particularly like. They're just different than you are. Or you're just tired. I mean, I don't think I'm the only parent in the world that just wants to say now and then to my children, stop asking me for stuff, right? This is a universal problem, not only for parents, but grandparents. Aunts and uncles, they just ruin things, right? But everybody else, right? We get in these positions like, stop asking me for stuff. You know, the thing is, it's not just with kids. As Christians, too, we want to say to brothers and sisters in Christ, stop being so needy, right? We get tired, or we're wronged, or we're slighted. And in those moments when we are either wronged or slighted, whether intentionally or unintentionally, in those moments where we are just tired of loving someone, we remember verses like verses 10 and 11. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Get a good dose of the love of God. And this is where the mountaintop of the love of God has practical implication to the flatland below. Now, I know that a number of you have been in the mountains before, but even if you have not, many of you have been on high hills where you can see miles and miles and miles. And it's a funny thing in many ways how when you're on top of a hill or on top of a mountain, it puts many things into a new perspective. A lot of things in a new perspective. I want you to imagine that you're driving up a mountain and you pass, on the way up to that mountain, you pass a beautiful sports car. Maybe it's a Lamborghini, maybe it's a Porsche, maybe it's a McLaren. And you notice it and it's sitting along the side of the road and the owner of that car is leaning up against the hood of that car enjoying a sandwich overlooking a low lake at the base of the mountain. And you look at that and you think, you know, that is a beautiful car. Now, if you're not a car person, just pretend for a moment like you are, okay, that you really want one. And you look at that and you think, man, that would be just, oh, I mean, to drive that in the mountains, that would be amazing. That would be so, so cool. That is a cool car. And you would really like one of those. So you keep driving up higher and higher and you're taking switchbacks up the side of the mountain to get higher and higher as you're driving up. And you're getting near to the top of the mountain. Lo and behold, there's one of those pull-off spots that offers a grand vista of the road that you have just driven up. And you look down, and you look way, way down, and way down below is that car still sitting there. You know it's the spot. You can see it. And it looks like an ant. It's so small. Not one of those carpenter ants, one of those stinking little red ants that you can never seem to get rid of in your house, right? It's just tiny, still sitting there. And that guy's still enjoying his picnic overlooking that mountain lake. Now, when you look out at the huge plain that extends before you, and you look out way down below at that mountain, how important does that car seem like way down below? It suddenly melts away as like, yeah, that's cool, but this, that's nothing. You know, there's a lot of things in life when we get to the matter of love. There's offenses that we receive, whether intentional or unintentional. There's the weariness of loving something that we, loving someone, where we're just tired of exercising love that we all sometimes face. And sometimes when we're down there looking at those things, they seem really, really, really important. Like the way that person talked to me, or the what that person said to me, or how they behaved toward me, or what they didn't do for me when they should have done this for me. And they can seem like such a really, really big deal. Or it seems just so hard that I have got to show love once again for this brother or sister in Christ. And I'm just tired. And they can seem like a really, really big deal. But take a hike up into the mountain of God's love, and suddenly those things just don't look like that big of a deal. Because when we think about the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dealing with a little irritation with your neighbor, or dealing with a little frustration with a fellow church member, suddenly just fades and pales in comparison. Friends, if you're battling loving others as you ought, have you remembered the love of God? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So how does the love of God impact us here in 1 John 4? And we're limiting that to hear what John tells us in 1 John 4. First, the love of God teaches us to love one another. And here's a second way in which, in this text, the love of God impacts us here in 1 John 4. The love of God not only teaches us to love one another, the love of God demands that we protect the love that God has for us. The love of God demands that we protect it. Now, that might seem a little bit strange to hear, because you might initially think, how can you or me or anybody protect the love of God? That's kind of like saying that you're going to protect the moon, or you're going to protect an island from a hurricane. Your arms and your power just aren't big enough for such things. But hear this, when I say that we ought to protect the love of God, I don't mean that we're guarding God Himself. I do mean that we would guard a proper teaching of and about God Himself. We protect, we guard the right proclaiming of the love of God. Or to put it in doctrinal terms, we protect the right doctrine of the love of God. We protect the right theology of the love of God, or a right understanding of the love of God. I want you to notice with me a statement that almost seems to be just thrown in our text, and it's in verse 15 in our passage that we've read. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, what's stunning about that statement is that John has, for several sentences, really a couple of paragraphs, he's just been riffing on the love of God. He is dropping statement after statement about the love of God. Verse 9, God sent his Son that we might live through him. Verse 10, God's Son Jesus was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, as we've mentioned. That means to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus took our place on the cross. If you're a Christian, you have known and believed that love. Verse 11, God so loved us. Verse 12, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Verse 13, God loved us so much that he's given us of his Spirit. Verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be Savior of the world. And so you have these passages just stacked on top of each other, these phrases stacked on top of each other about the love that God has for us. And in fact, it follows even more about the love of God in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Then you have this statement in verse 15. What is this about? People confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. How does that relate to the love of God that saturates this context? Why would John put this in here? Of course, even if you've been studying with us in 1 John, John is dealing with false teachers who misunderstood the person of Jesus Christ. They divided Jesus' human nature from his divine one. And we've pointed this out before in our study of this text. Jesus had to be both God and human so that he could make an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus was not God, he would not be able to pay for our sins. If Jesus was not human, he would not be qualified to be a sacrifice for our sins. So when John talks about Jesus being the Son of God, that's kind of like his theological shorthand for pointing out the problem that the false teachers were infecting the churches of Asia Minor that John was writing to. To confess Jesus as the Son of God for John was to rightly understand the person of Jesus in his two natures, both divine and human, united together and forever in one person. Because there were people who were denying that in John's day. And yet, it seems, if you read through the whole of this letter, that these false teachers were still talking about God's love. They're proclaiming the love of God. They want to proclaim the love of God, but they didn't get Jesus right. They didn't understand who he was and what he really had done. And I would suggest to you that John is teaching his readers that if you don't get the right doctrine of Jesus, you actually don't have the love of God anymore. Watch the flow and the logic of John's argument. And this corresponds with the greater portion of this letter. 1, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that person, God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16, 2, and we have known and believed the love that God has sent as for us. That love is seen in this context that God has sent his Son, who's both divine and human, to die for our sins. 3, if that's true, that we confess Jesus as the Son of God, and we have experienced and believed the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, then we abide in the God who is love. Verse 16b, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Now here's the point. The abiding in God and the knowing of the love of God and the believing of the love that God has for us is predicated on rightly confessing who Jesus is. In other words, if you don't get the person of Jesus Christ right, you have fundamentally misunderstood the love of God, and in fact, you don't have it anymore. Now let's walk through that progression, but start off on the wrong foot intentionally. Let's begin with verse 15 and say it this way. Whoever says that Jesus is not God and not man in one person. Whoever says that, he's not God and man in one person. How would that affect our understanding of the mountaintop of God's love? Well, I would suggest to you that it blew up the mountain. Destroyed the mountain. God's love for us is not some feeling that God has for us, though he does at some level feel for us. God's love is actually explicitly defined in this passage. Verse 10, in this is love. This is what love is, brothers and sisters. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and here's how he did it. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If Jesus were not God and man in one person, the entire definition of the love of God that John has been proclaiming goes away. It's just gone. You have torpedoed the mountain. To put it bluntly, if you mess up the doctrine of Jesus, you don't actually have God's love for us anymore. When we think about the impact that the love of God has for us, the first way it impacts us is that it teaches us to love one another. The love of God, as we illustrated, is like that mountain that gives us perspective over the earth high above. But here we're saying, and what John is saying more importantly, watch out, or the mountain will be blown up and gone. If you go out to western Nebraska in Morrill County, you will discover an interesting sight that the pioneers on the Oregon Trail saw nearly 200 years ago. The site is Chimney Rock. It's a unique formation that's a little mountain that has at its center a rock formation that just sticks up like a needle into the sky. And the top of that is a little over 4,200 feet above sea level. It's a unique thing. Some of you probably have seen it before. I saw it first when I was 21 years old. It was actually a very important landmark for people who were traveling west on the Oregon Trail. You would see that rock sticking out for long ways on the plains of Nebraska, and you could get your bearing and know kind of where you were. It was also important in World War II. There was actually a number of pilots that were trained for bombing missions out in western Nebraska, and Chimney Rock was actually an important thing for the pilots learning to fly because it gave them, before the era of GPS and all the stuff that we have today, it gave them a landmark on the ground they could see and they could know where they were at. As a result, today it's considered a historical site. It's designated rightly by the United States government as a national historic site. You can visit there. You can actually climb up right to the base of where that goes up high in the sky. When I visited there, I remember I thought about all those wagon trains and the people on those trains that rolled by that rock. They would have been amazed at it, as I was, but probably more so. They did so in an era where you didn't have photos of everything. You know, that's the first time you've seen anything like that. They probably had heard descriptions of it, but to see it, I mean, it just had to have been spectacular in many ways. So preserving that rock, it's a good thing. Teaches us something about our nation's history and our national character. But I want you to imagine with me that during the World War II era, some pilot began to think, flying around, he's bored, he's getting these training missions, he's like, I'd really like to try out one of these bombs. You know, that rock, that'd be cool. I mean, that'd be really neat to take down. I'd like to take a shot at that rock. I'd love to test my aim at that formation and shoot that thing down. Now, most people, even if you're not a history person, would be appalled at that. The tower today, in fact, is not even climbed by people. First of all, they don't want anybody on it because it can be eroded. But second, because the rock is actually soft and it might even be dangerous to try to climb it. So people are not allowed to try and scale the thing. But I want you to imagine someone trying to shoot that historical landmark. Or I want you to imagine someone trying to climb it and put that rock sticking up high into the air in danger. What kind of things would happen? If somebody's actually taking shots at it, I'm pretty sure that somebody from the National Park Service is going to get on the horn with the military real fast to have an air-to-air conversation with someone who's trying to take down that rock. Or somebody's trying to trying to climb on it. You're going to have a swarm of National Park Service people, rangers, right, surrounding that person and saying, you're not doing that at all. Now, do they do such things because they're a bunch of meanies? No, they're trying to protect that rock. They're trying to protect that image that is an important part of our national history. The same is true when it comes to John and preachers ever since John who protect the gospel and the love of God. John knew that if you're not careful in what you confess, in what you proclaim, in what a person teaches and preaches, the mountain of God's love suddenly is destroyed. Some people wonder sometimes why pastors and Bible teachers get a little uptight when it comes to certain matters of doctrine. That is to say, what is taught and proclaimed. Well, it's quite simple. We know that if you don't get the doctrine right, the love of God and the glorious vistas that present both now and for eternity simply disappears. You don't preach it right, you don't teach it right. A while back, I was sitting in a public restaurant, and I was minding my own business reading, and then I heard someone talking near me about matters of Christianity, and I tried not to mind my own business, but I was caught by this conversation. It was two individuals talking. And one of the guys, he was just kind of on a rant, going on, and he kept asking, why is it that we have to divide people up as Christians? And listening to him, to a certain degree, he had a point. Sometimes Christians do needlessly divide over silly things. But he went on to talk about lots of things that he didn't think mattered. In fact, he began to name them. The things that should not divide Christians. The prosperity gospel is one of the things that he named. Should not divide Christians. Prosperity gospel. Well, the so-called prosperity gospel teaches us that we have the power with our words as children of God to shape reality. That means that with our words, we can drive sickness away. With our words, we can drive poverty away. And with our words, we can drive health and even wealth to ourselves. So this guy was saying, we shouldn't let that divide us as people who are so-called Christians. After all, he said, and he made the statement, God loves us all, and he wants us to be loving to one another. Well, the problem with that so-called gospel, and it is the most influential so-called gospel in the world today, we have a speck of it here in the United States. If you go into Africa, you go into South America, it is everywhere. The problem with that so-called gospel is it is not good news at all. To believe it is to take a missile and to blow up the base of Chimney Rock. It's to drop a bomb on it and watch it shatter in 10,000 pieces. It is to destroy the love of God and the true gospel that John highlights in this letter. The reason why I, and more importantly, people like the Apostle John in the Scripture keep bringing these kinds of things up is not because we want to needlessly divide. It's because that some things are so precious and so awesome and so wonderful is we just don't want to mess them up. So we carefully guard it so that the truth of the love of God is guarded so that it can be proclaimed both to you and to generations to come. John doesn't want that love of God to go away. He wants the mountain of God's love to be a treasure and an awe-inspiring sight for our souls, both now and for eternity. Now, I think all of us who are born again, and if you're a born again Christian, you've come to faith in Christ Jesus and thus faith in God. I think all of us love teachings about the love of God. It's a glorious and wonderful place to be. It's beautiful, it's inspiring, it is full of glory and full of mercy. It is enlivening to the soul if you're a Christian. And no doubt we want to stay on the mountaintop of God's love in Christ Jesus and the mountaintop of God's love in sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts. But the mountaintop of God's love is not just a mountain to enjoy for the sake of itself, though we certainly can enjoy it for the sake of itself. The mountain has implications for our lives. And John highlights two of them. If you've been to the mountain of God's love, you will be driven to love other Christians. And if you've experienced the peak of the mountain of God's love, you will want to guard it and protect it so that it is not lost. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of your people. We do pray, first of all, if there's any person here who has not experienced, come to know and come to believe the love that God has for them, seen in Christ Jesus. I pray that as the gospel has been sung and read and proclaimed this morning, that they would turn from their sins and find Jesus to be the propitiation, the wrath satisfier for their sins, and so that they too, with us, might know the love of God. We also do pray for those of us who are Christians in this room. And I think at times all of us can identify with the frustrations of loving one another. Sometimes we've been slighted intentionally or unintentionally. Sometimes we grow weary in showing love. May we be driven back up high into the mountain of your love in Christ Jesus. And may we sit there in that mount of unchanging love for a moment and look down and get a better perspective on what we ought to do in this life. I pray that would be true of all of us, myself included. That even this week, when we are growing weary of showing the love that you have shown us to others, may we go back on our knees and we see again the glory that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would be careful to treasure and protect right theology that supports that mountain, so that it would be good not only for us here, but for generations to come, should your son tarry his coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.